Can we pray, please, everyone, before we come to read God's word and speak upon it? Pray with me and for me, please. O Lord, we thank you for these encouraging words at the outset. Words set to appropriate music. Words that cheer our hearts. Words that and melodies that uplift us. We, O God, are a feeble folk, like the conies, and yet we're hiding in thee. O God, thou art our refuge, very present help in trouble. Lord, these words in this hymn and this tempo is a very triumphant one, a marching one, or a military one. And O God, we know that we are meant to be the church militant. We're meant to be an army. We're meant to be soldiers of Christ and not chocolate soldiers, as one well-known commentator once said. There's much battling to be done. We have to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we confess, Lord, and I confess afresh, how often we want the smooth way. We want the easy way. And yet the easy way, Lord, makes us sleepy. Makes us, Lord, not dependent on thee, but rather at ease in Zion. O Lord, a new year has begun. And many, of course, leaving a year behind, perhaps have left some difficult situations behind, some sadness and tragedy that made 2022 not a very pleasant year. And yet, Lord, as we look out onto a new year, as we stand at the threshold, we acknowledge, as this hymn says, that thou art in control. We can't control what will happen this year either. Oh, we can control what we do. How are we going to live for God this year? How are we going to serve the Master? How are we going to rejoice in the Lord? Makes me think again of Paul in the prison cell, languishing in the prison cell, but no, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in the opportunities that prison gives to him. He's rejoicing in the opportunity to write letters to all the churches, spend time in prayer, interceding for his dearly beloved people. Ah, Lord, just a man like us, just a human being, yet empowered by the Spirit of God. Lord, we're asking at the outset of this year for a fresh vision of thee, fresh vision of ourselves. O God, may we not simply speak and pray in cliches. May our hearts indeed be broken. O Lord, just like the old alabaster box, it's not going to release the sweetness if it isn't broken. May we all take our place again before thee, the great God, the God of holiness and purity, the God of justice and truth, the God of omniscience, all-seeing, the God who knows us inside out, the God before whom we cannot pretend. Deliver us from pretense. Deliver us, Lord, from being false. Oh, may this be a year where, oh God, we're very real, we're very honest, we're very transparent. Lord, I confess again, I am not able. I'm not sufficient. I don't have what it takes. We all, Lord, have a great lack. And so we come again, and we come with encouragement, because the Word of God is the answer to our insufficiency. The Word of God has the solution. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The one who has died for me, the one who has risen again, the one who is the true witness, the King of the princes of this earth, the first begotten from the dead, the one who loved us and washed us and washed our sins away in his own blood, the one who has made us kings and priests unto God. Oh Lord, we can have the victory tonight. We can have the victory this year. We can live in the victory of the cross. We can live in the resurrection power. May this be a blessed first night of prayer in the church here in Bethel, the house of God. Oh, Father, may we all be awakened to the presence of God. May we all be very aware of the presence of God, like Jacob of old, at the place called Bethel. God was here, and I knew it not. Lord, meet with us. Meet with us through your word. Thank you, Lord, for the congregational singing and the praises of the Lord, and that which can help us and to rejoice. Grant us help in the word. Grant us a word in season. Bless each brother and sister here tonight. May they know a refreshing. May they know the still small voice of God. May they know comfort, help, and the Holy Spirit. Bless the brethren up in Coleraine. Thank you for the words in season. Oh, what an amazing thing. What a supernatural thing. Myth, different men with different responsibilities and different needs and different issues. And yet the word of God, the medicine to the soul, applying to everyone, something for every heart, by the Spirit applied. I ask for that tonight. I ask you to bless Brother Porter. May he know again just that enduing. May he know that refreshment. May he know that balm, that strength that comes from waiting upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. Grant, Lord, a time of indeed waiting at thy feet, like Mary of old. We pray all of these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. I told Jenny I was giving her an easy night. So can we turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm conscious that it's the prayer time. It's the prayer time. And I'm conscious that I have a tendency to not want to stop. So let us begin by reading Isaiah chapter 7, please. And perhaps you've been dwelling on these verses at this season of the year. I know many of you know what's in this chapter, at least the first part of this chapter. I was encouraged by one of the magazines out in the porch there that just we token for good. As I come to speak to you, I'm only going to speak to you really on the basis of one word. But let me put the context to that. And I want to read from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7 down to verse 16. If I can put a little context in it before I read. We're talking about here 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ. And we're talking about the time of the divided kingdom. Ahaz, the king that's mentioned in this passage, he's the 12th king from David, king of Judah. And I think most of you are aware that the historical books of the Bible concentrate on Judah in terms of the divided kingdom. And that's because, of course, the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. And so the historical books focus on the Judah kingdom in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. Israel is reigned at this time by a king called Pekah. You'll hear him mentioned. And also the country of Syria. And their king was Rezin. And the reason these characters are mentioned is because Israel and Syria have become confederate, have joined together to attack Judah. I want to keep that in your mind as we read the passage. verse 1. And the word of God tells us, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, Ephraim there being used as a synonym for Israel because it was the largest tribe. So Syria is confederate with Israel, we could read. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shirjashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. You understand? God sending Isaiah the prophet to talk to King Ahaz, who's under attack from this confederacy. And it's a very comforting message. Very comforting message. And this Ahaz character is no saint. He's no saint. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 when you go home, and you read about some of his atrocities, some of his crimes, destroying the artifacts of the house of God, closing the door, mixing the true religion with the false religion. This is the man that God sends his prophet to. Isn't that wonderful? You ever lose hope for the royal family? See some of the things that have happened. See some of the antics that are going on. God had mercy on this man Ahaz, despite all of his wickedness. God can have mercy on our royal family. And may we not be as he, dressed in royal garb, with the appearance of the people of God, and yet our hearts are far from him. I read on. A message of hope then for Ahaz, verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. What a comfort. This confederacy that wants to depose of you, wants to overrun your country and set up a puppet king, it's not going to take place. It's not going to happen. The word of the living God comes to Ahaz with such assurance. But that's not all. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Damascus, of course, the capital of Syria. And the king's Rezin. And within 65 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that's Israel, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The capital of Israel was Samaria at that time. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, Pekah. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, that's Isaiah the prophet, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his precious truth. Well, I wonder, have you ever, dear brother or sister, asked the Lord for some kind of sign? Some kind of temporal sign to confirm his will or to show you the pathway in which to go. I like to make sure that my words are clear, and I think sometimes we mislead. I certainly am guilty of that, unintentionally perhaps, but nevertheless do so. I think it's always good to explain our terms. But when we talk about the will of God, men and women, we appreciate, do we not, that that will of God that we speak of has really three facets. So when I talk about the will of God, I could be talking about the decreed will of God. What, in other words, God has willed and decreed, and it's going to happen no matter what. God has decreed it. It will happen. No one can oppose it. But then again, I could be talking about God's will of desire. And by that, we mean simply what God wills us to do. You could say, in summary, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That is God's will for us. And yet he has given us this free will. He has given us this ability to choose whether we will obey his desire, will of desire, or whether we will not. And then there is this third facet, which I will call his will of direction. And I think this passage that we've read together centers around this concept of God giving us some kind of providential sign that helps us and reveals something of his secret will, the things that we don't know. You say, "Lord, I don't know what way to go. I don't know what your direction for me is. It's secret to me. It's known to you, but it's not known to me. Will you please reveal that to me?" I would like, in this introduction, to put down a health warning, a spiritual health warning regarding that, if you'll allow me to do so. Because I fear that we can become all too mystical, and our Bibles can turn into crystal balls, and we're really no better than the mediums who are coming to Enniskillen soon. Why do I say that? I'm simply saying a word of caution when it comes to, I've got a word from the Lord. I've got a sign from the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, my experience of that would tell me so. My experience of that would tell me so. I knew a well-respected brother in the Lord, not a member of our denomination, but a preacher nonetheless. And he became very sick with cancer. And he was convinced, as he lay in hospital, that the Lord had given him a word and a sign from the scriptures that he would be healed. He was confident. The Lord had given him a sign. The Lord had given him a message. And he was confident he would be healed. He died shortly afterwards. I asked one of his associates, very, very close to him. I said, "Brother," mentioning, and I revered this man, he's a godly man, please don't get me wrong. I said, "How do you think now, brother?" He was confident he would be healed. He said the Lord had given him a sign. Now he's dead. He said, "I'm confused. I don't know what to think." Do you see what I'm saying? I want you to notice in this passage that the word of God comes to Ahaz from Isaiah the prophet. The revealed word of God. God has revealed it to his prophet and he has spoken to Ahaz. The word of the living God comes to Ahaz. I want you to see that first. I want you to see the supremacy of the word of God. And then after that comes this conversation about the sign. The sign. I was speaking recently, coming up to the Christmas period, on the star of Bethlehem. The star of Messiah. The gospel writer calls it his star. In other words, Messiah's star. And of course, it's often thought that the star was what they followed to get them all the way to Bethlehem. But that's not true if you read your Bible. The Bible says that because they saw his star, they knew the Messiah was born. And they made the obvious journey, yes, with the sign of the star to help them, yes, but made the obvious journey to Jerusalem. Because they knew it was Messiah. They knew it was the King of the Jews. And so they went to the obvious place. But can I remind you that it was the scriptures that led them to Bethlehem, not the star. Herod asked for the prophecies. What do the prophets say? Where will the Messiah be born? And the scripture revealed it was Bethlehem. You didn't need a star, men and women, to go 5 miles south of Bethlehem down the main road. Nevertheless, the sign was there as an accompaniment, as a reassurance. The Bible says when they saw the star, they rejoiced. I'm simply getting at the supremacy of the scriptures. And that we must be very, very careful when we are, as it were, seeking to have some confirmation about the secret will of God. Can I remind you of Deuteronomy 29 and 29? This, for me, really settles it in such a profound way. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 tells us, Moses speaking to the people long, long ago, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is the secret things of God and there is the revealed things of God, and the revealed things is our chief responsibility. You all know what a last will and testament is. You think of a death and you understand that the person who has died has left instructions for his or her worldly goods and has the intentions where they should go, etc. Here you have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the old will and the new will. This is the will of God. This is the revealed will of God. And so I simply say to you, men and women, the scriptures must be supreme. You want to know God's will? You're holding it in your hand. You're holding it in your hand. It's a big book and God wants us to digest it. Are you in the will of God? First and foremost, that must mean, are you following this book? That which has been revealed. And you, a man, and this man was associated with the Free Church, and he told me that he didn't have a job, and this had gone on for 7 years, because he was waiting for a sign from the Lord and a word from the Lord about where to go. 7 years. Waiting for a word from the Lord as to where he should go. My advice to that man would be, but God's already revealed his word on that matter. 2 Thessalonians. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If you are physically capable. Remember the problem back in those days? There was believers who were basically not working because they said, sure, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's returning soon, so what's the point? And Paul rebuked them. Paul rebuked them. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, having said all that, men and women, having said all that, I fully acknowledge that in this Old Testament passage, God sends Ahaz's prophet, Isaiah, and he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. He reveals to him that the enemies will not triumph. And God himself says to Ahaz, you ask for a sign in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, anywhere in the physical realm. You ask for an earthquake. You ask for the stars to go out. You ask for whatever you want, and I will show you my greatness and my power, and I will give you this, as it were, extra confirmation. Oh, my word should be enough. But I, the gracious God, will dare to let you command me, and I will show you a sign. And I want to show you, men and women, tonight from this passage, if I can, that though scoffers and biblical critics would like to undermine the scriptures and pour doubt and scorn on the scriptures, remember, all of our faith rests on the superstructure of this book. Is this book reliable? Is it true? You say to me, of course it's true. Well then, of course, the skeptic would come along and he would say, but this sign that Ahaz is given, he has false humility, and he says in verse 12, oh, I'll not ask the Lord. I'll not tempt the Lord. Oh no, I couldn't do that. And Isaiah rebukes him and says, God will give you a sign. God is going to give you a sign regardless of your unbelief. And the sign is the sign that you're all familiar with. The sign that is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, if you just have a basic understanding of English grammar, you will appreciate that what is being said here, or at least what seems to be said, is that this promised child to Ahaz 700 years before Christ, that when this child is so young, too young to understand good and evil, by that stage, the kings, the empires that are against him will be crushed. Do you see the problem with this? You all know that this is a prophecy of Christ. That's explained to us in Matthew chapter 1. But is there some mix-up here? Is the word of God reliable? Do you see the conundrum? Do you see the controversy? Ahaz is being comforted about his own time, 700 years before Christ. And the comfort comes, I will show you a sign. A virgin will bring forth. But we know that happened 700 years later. How could that prophecy comfort him? 700 years. And how can we somehow explain that before the child is a certain age, before he comes to an understanding of good and evil, the enemies of this nation, Judah, will be defeated? And that, you can read that for yourself. The Bible details that clearly. Second Kings 15, verse 30 tells us that Pekah was assassinated. And in Second Kings 16, that Rezin was killed. The Bible verifies that shortly after this encounter, the enemy nations, their kings were killed, and the prophecy of the 65 years and so on, Assyria comes and takes over Israel. It all comes true. But how do we solve this problem? I want men and women, you all, to be reinforced in the reliability of God's word. This book is true, and we can rest our whole faith and souls upon it. Let me give you a solution to the controversy that is here. Matthew Henry gives two solutions. How can we fit this together? The prophecy of Christ, and yet it's 700 years before Christ comes, and how can this comfort Ahaz? Matthew Henry rightly understands the Hebrew text and notes that in verse 16, when prophet Isaiah says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good," Matthew Henry rightly points out that in the Hebrew, which has a flexibility in it, this could be legitimately translated "before this child." Before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Did you notice? You'd almost think it's an incidental detail, but did you notice in verse 3 of the passage that God commands Isaiah to go to the king and bring who with him? His son. Bring your son with him. Shir Jashub. It's not a strange request. And therefore, I think Matthew Henry has a very legitimate answer. As Isaiah goes before the king Ahaz with an infant boy. And can you then understand or picture the prophecy? And the prophecy is coming of Christ. And yet Isaiah can point to his own son. And before this child, speaking of Christ the child, speaking of Christ the infant of the virgin, and then switching to his own child. And before this child can tell the difference between good and evil, these enemy kings will be gone. I think that's a very plausible explanation of the controversy. But here's a better one. I think this is a better one. It also comes from Matthew Henry. Notice, please, in verse 13. Notice in verse 13 that when Isaiah speaks to Ahaz, he refers to him not by his own personal name, but he refers to him as he speaks to him as the house of David. And he said, Isaiah speaking, "Hear ye now, O house of David." This is in response to Ahaz's unbelief, his false humility. Isaiah is saying, "O house of David, I've got a message for you, Ahaz, but oh, I've got a message for a much broader audience. I've got a message for who you represent, Ahaz, the house of David." And I think that helps us to see a bigger picture. A covenant link. As I've said, Ahaz is the 12th from David. David, of course, was given the covenant promises of Messiah. God came to him and said, "From your ancestry will come Messiah." What an amazing thing. And of course, Christ is always referred to in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, verse 1 of chapter 1, as the Son of David. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Oh, Christ is always linked with the one who was given the covenant promise. You are the descendant of David. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. And I think what Matthew Henry is trying to say here is that Isaiah is emphasizing to Ahaz that he is a link in a much bigger chain. 18 generations to go to Joseph, 12 generations back to David. And God is reminding him that his troubles, and maybe you can apply this to yourself, men and women. Ahaz, your troubles are no backyard scrap in a forgotten corner of the universe, but rather the deliberate dealings of God to bring about the birth of Messiah. Matthew Henry says, "The strongest consolations are those which are borrowed from Christ." Do you see that? What is the comfort for Ahaz in telling him that 700 years from when he lives, Messiah will be born? Well, how does that comfort him? How does speaking to him of a baby to come comfort him? Because he is a link in this great chain. The things that are going on in your circumstances, men and women, the things that are going on in my circumstances are not forgotten to God. They're not trivial and unimportant to God. You, dear child of God, are part of a much bigger scheme. You are a link in a great chain. You are a stone in a great edifice and a great building. There is something much more important going on in our lives than just our own circumstances. We are part of the building of the kingdom of God. You think about that. When you're getting overwhelmed, like Ahaz, with his circumstances, and the enemy attacking, and the pressure is on, and he feels weak, and the prophet comes, and comes with comfort, and gives him great consolations through Christ. Matthew Henry said, the strongest consolations are those which are borrowed from Christ. See, I could come to you tonight, and I could bring you good news, let's say, about the abortion situation in Northern Ireland. And I could come to you and I could say, men and women, God has answered prayer and the whole thing's been overturned. Hallelujah. And we would rejoice and we should rejoice. But that might only be temporal. The whole thing could turn a cycle once again. Everything's changing. Isn't that right? The new year's come. If we ever need a reminder of the constant change, here we go again. 2022 is gone. Never can get it back. 2023 marches on. We all march on. We're all going down the valley one by one. We're all headed to the same destination of eternity. And you parents know this. Nothing stays the same. It all changes. And so Matthew Henry is right. The greatest consolations I can give you for 2023 are those which are borrowed from Christ. Your temporal situations may not have changed since this time last year. In fact, they may have got worse. Where are you going to get your comfort from? Those things that don't change, those things that are borrowed from Christ, your status in Jesus Christ never changes. Doesn't change. His love for you, dear Christian, never changes. Unconditional. Regardless of what happened last year or the years before, God's love for you never changes. Your worth and value to Him never changes. Can you let that sink in? Your worth, no matter how wretched you feel, and we are wretched because of our sin. Don't get me. You know what I mean. But your worth and value to Jesus Christ never changes. And so the best comfort that I can give you tonight, on the 3rd of January 2023, is not about something in your temporal circumstances, even though we would all rejoice with you and be glad. But I'm saying that will change and could change. The things that never change, the things that are borrowed from Christ, are our strongest consolations. Now, I think I've said enough. Yes, I've said enough. I wanted to get to the word Emmanuel. That's why I sung the hymn that we did. Emmanuel, God with us. You study it out yourselves. The 3 points were very simple. Emmanuel means God with us. It's not explained here, but it is explained in Matthew's gospel. Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel, the word for the Messiah that would come, means God with us. And I thought of that in 3 ways. The fact that God came amongst us. He became flesh. He isn't indifferent to the cause of lost humanity. He has come. And he has come amongst us in flesh. And he has died and shed his blood for us. Yes, God with us. God stepped into time. For you. for me. He came and he suffered. God with us. He's not up there in the grandstand of eternity looking on like the mythical gods of the Greeks and the Romans. He's the God that got involved. He's the God that gave himself. God with us. And then, of course, I thought about God with us in the sense of God on our side. God, his presence, the awareness of his presence. Tozer writes about the difference between the presence and the awareness of his presence. This concept that God is with us, God is on our side. You remember Psalm 46? When we sing it, the King James Version talks about God with us, but in our metric version, the version that we sing, the words are translated, "The Lord of hosts is on our side." The Lord is with us. It means the Lord is on our side. We need the smile of God, don't we? We need the smile of God. We need the approval of God. God's present all the time. He never leaves the Christian. Again, a comfort for this year. No matter whether you feel it or not, the truth of the scriptures is that God is with you. God is with you. I will never leave you. He's always with us, men and women. But is he smiling? Do we have a smile of approval? Peter was aware of the presence of Christ in Pilate's judgment chamber, wasn't he? He knew the presence of Christ. He was aware that he was there. But when Christ looked at him, he didn't have a smile of approval. We need the smile of approval. We need God's smile of approval. When Moses said, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence," the word means face. In the text, it means face. If your face doesn't go with us, your smiling face of approval, then I don't want to go to Canaan. The land of milk and honey and all those things you've promised us, I don't want to go there. If you're not smiling upon us, if you're not approving of us. Men and women, can we not pray tonight that God presences himself here in the meeting? It's evident. We're aware of it. The last thought was God with us in the sense that God is bringing his people to glory. And like the student who comes to my Maths class, I expect him to have all of the things with them, to be prepared. And the Bible says that not one of the sheep will be lost. And the Lord will bring his bride before the glory of his Father and present him, Jude said. And it will be God in Christ with us. He'll bring us with him. God with us. We'll be with Christ on that great day. And he will present us before the Father. We need to pray. Let us seek the Lord. Thank you for your patience and your attention. I'm sure there are prayer concerns. Let's just get them before the Lord now. Oh Lord, we've taken time in your word and we thank you for your word. But may it simply be, at this point, our ammunition, our promises to lay hold of and recount unto thee. Lord, we sense our weakness. Who are we to come before the King of Kings? Who are we to have an audience with the King of Glory? But our consolation and our greatest comfort is in Christ. It's because of him. We're accepted in him. I'm welcomed at the throne of God because of him. He's an elder brother. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and so is every other believer in this room. And whilst we maybe are vexed and troubled by failures, by things that we have done wrong, times when we have sinned, yea, and even enjoyed it, oh, God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Help us to seek thy face in truth, and help us to go forward with these comforts, these truths, even though at times we don't feel them. Thank you, Lord, that the truth is above feelings. Hallelujah. Thy word is the incorruptible seed. And I pray that it would bring much joy and comfort tonight. Help us as we bring before you all the petitions, all the praises, and may you be pleased to visit amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.